study the book of Colossians, and so let me invite you to take your Bible, open it to Colossians chapter 1 to begin with. Colossians chapter 1. Been able to track with us these months that we've been in this book. I trust you realize that a major theme of the book of Colossians is communicated to us in chapter 1, in verse 18. And it reads this, "And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. Notice that in all things he may have the preeminence." And I can't think of a better way to approach life than to recognize that it's our privilege to give Christ the preeminence in all things. Whether you recognize it or not, he is preeminent. He's worthy of our praise. And God very much wants you to grasp that reality and have it impact your thinking moment by moment as you go throughout your day. In fact, this is why later in the book of Colossians we read this verse, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men," because again, the Lord is worthy of preeminence. Have you thought recently how indebted you are to God? You know, God is full of grace. He's full of mercy. He freely gives us all things richly to enjoy. He's just an amazing God. And yet we're all debtors to him. He owes us nothing. I mean, who here can make a demand of God that says that God, in a righteous way, you owe me something here? The answer is really no one. One common bond that we all share universally is that we're all debtors to God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark of his righteousness. God in his word says, "I demand perfection," and we haven't come close. God is a righteous God beyond our wildest imaginations. He's holy in all his works and his ways. And we are at the other end of the spectrum. We have fallen short. And the degree of fallenness really isn't the issue at all. No one in this room has a better standing in and of themselves before God. That's true, because all of us are born in Adam. We're all born sinners. And we're all guilty before God. Romans 3, 19 and 20 makes it clear. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped or silenced, and the whole world held accountable or guilty before God. And therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The purpose of God expressing his standard to mankind was to get them to agree with him that they've fallen short, that they're guilty, and they're worthy of punishment. That is the reality of it. And this is why moralism doesn't work. You know, a lot of religious people think moralism is the answer, and it actually does the opposite of what they think it does. In fact, moralism sends more people to hell because they surmise that they think that they can do the things like trying to keep the Ten Commandments, and they'll evaluate themselves based on a relative scale and thinking that their spiritual batting average, if I can put it that way, is going to carry them through. It's that their efforts to do what in their mind is correct and right is worthy of God's acceptance. And yet, God says here that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world become accountable to God. No one be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. It's impossible. It doesn't matter. You know, a lot of unsaved surmise that God understands their frailty and their weakness, and they're looking at their heart, and I've had people tell me, "Well, I'm very sincere." Well, I'm not going to even begin to question your sincerity. You might very well be sincere, but sincerity isn't going to remove your sin. Nothing can do it. You've fallen short, and therefore, because God is just, we deserve to pay the penalty of our sin. And the penalty of sin is death. And the nice thing about the gospel is, in spite of our situation, our wrong thinking, our circumstances, and our lack of worthiness, God loves us anyway. I love Romans 5:8. This is how some people communicated, "I loved you at your darkest, at your worst." I mean, God knows the worst thing about you and still loves you. If that doesn't humble you, what's going to? Right? I mean, mercy. And he loved you enough to go to the cross while you were still a sinner and die for you. And the word "for" there means in the place of. Amazing grace. In fact, it was fun to try to communicate grace because, you know, part of the survey, if you're familiar with it, asks the question, do you know what grace means? And most people don't. And they say, you know, like amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I love saying the word wretch. I don't know. Because I'm a wretch and we're all wretches, and you need to see you're a wretch if you're going to appreciate the grace of God. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe our sins. Well, you know how the song goes. Jesus paid it all. And salvation, because He paid it all and rose from the grave, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and I have to add here, in Christ alone. And it's because of Christ alone. He's the Savior. He went to the cross. He died in our place. He satisfied the justice of God's demand, even though we don't deserve it. And therefore, we can be justified freely by His grace. And again, justified means to be declared righteous. We're not made righteous. We won't be righteous until we go to be with the Lord, but we're declared righteous because He takes us and He puts us in Christ, and He takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on our account, so God sees us in His Son and therefore declares us righteous. It's amazing. But it needs to be taken by faith. It's faith in Christ alone. It's not through any effort. It's not through us helping out God in any way, whether it be confirmation, baptism, religious works, prayer, walking an aisle, anything you can think of. None of those things remove sin. Only Christ did. And He gives the everlasting life freely by His grace to those that put 100% of their trust in Him and Him alone. That's the good news of the gospel. I like how Colossians puts it. We could read it, but it says here, "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." All sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, and therefore we have a perfect standing in our Savior. And we can be at peace with God through the work of Christ on the cross. And that's one of the reasons the Spirit of God wants to take that truth and cause you to have a mindset of being eternally indebted to God. That was Paul's mindset in Romans chapter 1. He thought he was indebted. He called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You know, it'd be one thing if I stopped sinning the moment I got saved, but I continue to sin. And I rejoice my sins have been forgiven. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf, so I can be the righteous of God in Him. And that daily is to motivate you to focus on Christ, to think on things above. Your standing and my standing before God has nothing to do with our own righteousness, but it's His righteousness and His alone. And I'm now the son of His love. He's promised never to leave me or forsake me. In the Word of God, I have all things that pertain to life and godliness. All the resources I need to live a life that honors Him have been given to me freely in grace. And that's true of you and every believer in Christ. It's amazing. I now have the privilege of walking with Him and communing with Him and enjoying Him and humbly serving Him. And that's really the only reasonable way to look at life. If I'm looking at life any other way, that means I take center stage. I'm looking to get the preeminence. And I have no peace in my life. And I was thinking, I reiterated a story from the fair to someone today. And in each case, these people that fought it had no peace in their life. It was very obvious, even to the casual observer. And we have other reasons to be indebted to God, because it's only by His grace we're walking around. Paul in Acts 17:25 says, "And speaking of God, neither is worship with a man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things." Do you realize that Jesus Christ is the only reason you're walking around tonight? In fact, 3 verses later it says, "In Him we live and move and have our being." He's providing all that you need to breathe and to live right now. In fact, verse 16 says, "All things were created through Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things consist." He's the nuclear glue that's holding it all together. In fact, if you look at the world objectively, you're wondering, what is holding it together? It's Jesus Christ and nothing else. And not only when I got saved, He took up residence, not only did I save me from a sin's penalty, He took up residence within me. And if you look at chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says it this way, "In Christ I was also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I was buried with Him in baptism, in which I was also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So, verse 13, being dead in my trespasses and the uncircumcision of my flesh, he's made me alive together with him. He's forgiven me all trespasses. And I now can walk in newness of life because of my identification with him. I henceforth need not serve that sin nature. In fact, I can be an instrument of righteousness unto him as I yield myself to him and allow him to work in me and through me to that very end. That's what it means to work out your own salvation through fear and trembling, knowing it's him that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I can actually allow Christ to work in me and through me so he can transform me or conform me into his image as he manifests his characteristics in me and through me, again, by grace. Amazing. And that's why living the Christian life, chapter 3, verse 1, is a matter of focus and concentration. It says, if you are then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That's really the essence of the Christian life, having an eternal perspective. You know, you start focusing down here with all the craziness going on, you can get tied up like a pretzel pretty quick and lose all perspective and be a picture of anxiety. And thankfully, we saw last time, we have the privilege of prayer. We saw chapter 4 and verse 2, that we are to be devoted to or continue earnestly in prayer. We're to be vigilant in it. We're to do it with thanksgiving. We're to pray for those that are seeking to move out for Christ, those that are serving the Lord in difficult circumstances, so that God would open up a door for the Word, so that the mystery of Christ could be spoken despite any negative circumstances. And then it can be made clear, as Paul says here, as I ought to speak. You know, I spoke on prayer last Wednesday. I spoke on prayer on Sunday. How was your prayer life this week? Did you stop and think and realize that God wants you to pray and to persist in prayer and to be devoted in prayer? And to be thankful in prayer, and to be vigilant or watchful in prayer. See, that takes energy, that takes thought process, it takes time. And those things are all working against us because everyone's trying to cram 10 pounds into a 5-pound can. My prayer this week for us as saints, that the Spirit of God would grab hold of us and that these truths that we looked at here would truly grip our thinking. That there'd be some fervency in our prayers, that we'd be sensitive to the Lord's leading, whether it be our day-to-day activity or people in our lives or the lost around us and so forth. And we're going to see here that the gospel is a part of that. And verses 5 and 6 will make that clear. You know, we live in a day and age where the message of the gospel, or the response to the gospel, has been blurred through cliches and poor terminology. And there's many people who think they're saved that they're not. I was talking with Tim last Sunday when he did a 1 week in a release time here a couple years ago. He gave the survey out to 5th and 6th graders that all attended an evangelical church here in town. And not a one of them had assurance of salvation. They were all 80%. Now, if someone grew up in this church and in 6th grade they were 80%, I would be horribly disappointed. You couldn't blame that on the teaching they received by God's grace. So Paul here, if I can summarize verses 2 through 4, gave us three things to pray for. That God would give us great opportunities to proclaim the gospel. That God would help us to make the gospel clear so we don't misrepresent it in any way. And that God would fill us with an unflinching boldness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these things are needed, probably now more than ever, because the opportunity, we have the most polarized society in my lifetime. And I don't know that it's going to change. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is getting wisdom from God to know how to navigate these waters. But I want you to also recognize here, since God didn't take you home the moment you got saved, you've been left here for a purpose. And God is very much concerned about your conduct and your speech and your use of time as His child with respect to the lost. That's what verses 5 and 6 are all about. God has got a plan for your life, and part of that plan for you, while including prayers, to have a genuine Christ-like, heartfelt desire to see the lost one to Christ and be part of that equation. Again, allowing Christ to work in you to give you this. And so, this is what we need to think about as we look at these passages, these two verses here. You have a particular amount of time on this planet. I don't know what it is. You don't know what it is either. Christ holds the keys of life and death. Your number could be called tonight. Maybe we all get raptured tonight. That'd be even better. You also have a particular sphere of influence. God has placed you where He's placed you and wants to use you within that sphere. And number three, you're sending a message about Christ through your life and lip. And the question invariably is it the right message? Is it the right message? Notice verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. God is concerned about the lost. You and I don't live in a vacuum. God desires that we be aware of our position as ambassadors for Christ and then function in a way that points people to Jesus Christ. So the first command here is you are to walk in wisdom to those who are not saved. Walk in wisdom to those who are not saved. Now, why this command? Well, first of all, God desires that we would evangelize the lost. And we're all in this together. It's not like you evangelize, you don't. We're all privileged to have that message of reconciliation. And another reason He gives this command is because in some ways, every believer is under a microscope. You know, when you say you're a believer in Christ, or it's known that you're a born-again Christian, life is never the same. Immediately, your relationship with the unsaved is changed forever, whether you're conscious of it or not. And Paul uses the term, those on the outside, to describe them. They're outside because they're on a different plane spiritually. They do not possess the Spirit of God, and you and I do, which means they look at you differently, and they expect you to be different than the rest of the world. And depending on the circumstance, there's a good chance that they're looking how you conduct yourself, and they're making an evaluation. They're trying to figure out if you're the real deal. Every unbeliever seems to have a picture in their mind of what they think a Christian should function as, what they should look like. They have a mold in which they want to put you in. Now, it may not be the correct mold at all, but they do have one. It doesn't mean it's accurate at all. They don't understand, though, that if you're anything, you are what you are by the grace of God. They don't understand that at all. They don't understand that you're still a sinner. They've got a different expectation. You're a saved sinner now, but they don't expect you to screw up. They hold you to a different standard. And that is why if and when you do sin, you best be honest about it. The unsaved pay attention to how a believer handles things and how they function. Now, a reasonable one isn't going to expect you to walk on water. But when you do fail, God's wisdom says own it. Own it by His grace. And so He uses the word walk here in verse 5. Walk. Now when Paul uses that word, he's speaking of how you conduct your life. It's the Greek word peripateo. He's literally to go here and there and walking, to tread all around. But Paul uses the term in his epistles figuratively to mean how you conduct one's life. How to conduct one's life. It means to order one's behavior, to behave, to make one's way, to make due use of opportunities to live or pass one's life. And so this is talking about how we function as God's children. When Paul was praying for the Colossians, he said his prayer was that, in order that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the will of God for all of us. To walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him. And so God's desire is that we walk in a way that pleases Him in all things. That's what the word fully pleasing Him means, pleasing Him in every respect, including toward the lost. Now, this is a present tense command. So this is clearly something God wants to us to be aware of all the time. It's to be a habit of our new life in Christ. But again, you need to keep in mind that without Christ, you can't do anything. The issue in fulfilling His command is allowing Christ, who is in you, to manifest His life in you and through you. It's not a matter of you, you know, being hyper aware of your every move and focusing on yourself. It's an issue of focusing on Christ and allowing Him to produce it in you and through you. That's just so important. That's why even Paul said in Colossians 1:27 or 29 that he was striving according to God's power, which worked in him mightily. It's God's power that does this. So Paul's not commanding us to do anything that God's power doesn't provide the means to see realized. So when I'm to walk in wisdom, it's because God is working in me and through me to provide what is needed to see that realized. Our responsibility is to continue to, again, by God's grace, work out the salvation that we have by allowing God to work in us and through us to that end. So what is a walk? What is it? It's really your everyday life, moving along, getting up, whatever it is you have to do. Going to the store, changing diapers, making breakfast, it doesn't matter what it is. It's how you live and conduct yourself from morning to night. That's your walk. That includes how you respond to trials. That includes how to face the unexpected, the evil, the good, the hard, and the easy. And you have to be walking in newness of life with their eyes focused on Christ, enjoying His peace and showing grace to others. And so you're, like me, are designed. God has left us here to be lights in a dark place. So how are you to walk according to verse 5? You're to walk in wisdom, in the sphere of wisdom. Wisdom is the Greek word sophia. There's many ways to define it. I think a short definition is the prudent application of knowledge. This is one. It's mental excellence in its highest and fullest sense and includes the ability to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action based on knowledge and understanding. And I think that's a pretty good definition. Some simply define it as skill for living. And biblically, it's the ability to take the biblical knowledge in each given situation and prudently apply it. And so you take what God has revealed in His Word, you hide it in your heart, and you ask God to give you the wisdom you need to best see it realized in your life. Some translations say walk wisely. Walk wisely. And notice, who is this to? It's to outsiders. To outsiders. To those that know not Christ. They are the outsiders. And so where do you get this wisdom? You know, a verse I memorized a long time ago that I say to myself, like, let's go there. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs of Solomon to his son. Proverbs 2 verse 1 says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you," that's hiding it in your heart, "so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. And you will find knowledge of God. Well, that's a great if then, isn't it? You'll understand the fear of the Lord. You'll find the knowledge of God. Why? Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice. He preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. The Lord gives wisdom. Out of His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. In fact, chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a key component there. And so, with the mindset of the fear of the Lord, you take in the Word of God, you learn to apply it by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to gain wisdom. That's how God designed this thing to work. And we're not sure what the next step is. We have the promise given to us in James 1, verses 5 through 7. If any of you lacks wisdom, and it's a first-class condition, it's assumed that you do lack it, let him ask of God who gives to all, notice, liberally and without reproach. He's not going to chew you out for asking. And it will be given to him. Isn't that encouraging? But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. In fact, let's go to James chapter 3. Verse 13, James addresses this issue. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. That kind of wisdom doesn't come from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, it comes from the pit of hell. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's without partiality, it's without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so you can ask yourself, is you're allowing the Lord to develop purity in your life, or are you self-seeking in some way? Are you a peacemaker? Or are you always throwing your weight around to get things your way? Self-seeking. Are you gentle with others and open to reason? Do you resent taking correction? Do you think you know it all? Are you quick to extend mercy and forgiveness? Do you look for ways to minister to others, or is it always all about you? Wisdom. It's tied into those mindsets. Very important. You know, as a believer, when your life and lip convey bitterness and self-seeking and envy of others and an unthankful heart, not only is that not coming from God, but that's definitely not walking in wisdom to those who are outside. And I trust you see that. You know, if I've got bitter self-seeking, it's a reflection of total self-occupation. And when I'm walking like that, I'm going to express it usually at the expense of someone else, because bitterness doesn't exist in a vacuum. It has to be directed towards someone. And what that ends up doing is the unbeliever says, something doesn't add up here. And they might use that to confirm their rejection of Christianity, though that excuse will never hold up at the judgment seat of Christ, because if they look in the mirror, they're no different. Not the judgment seat of Christ, rather, but the great white throne judgment. You know, there's people out there looking for reasons to reject Christianity. That's their mindset. And sometimes it's because they're convicted of their own sin. And they have this picture of Christianity that thinks, well, I got to clean myself up or change my lifestyle, and I'm really not interested. So they become eager to find a reason why they can dismiss it. And so now walking wisdom has several applications. Walking wisdom has several applications. It'll communicate that you're trustworthy, you're a person of integrity. You know, if you're honest in your dealings and you admit your failure, that's going to speak volumes in terms of exhibiting wisdom to the unsaved. Do you see your need for wisdom in your daily affairs, especially when you're seeking to be a light? You know, a lot of times when I was giving out the gospel in Alaska, I would silently go, Lord, give me the wisdom I need to present it in a way that's going to resonate with this individual in front of me. And that's not only true in giving out the gospel, that's true in all your interactions with the unseen. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 4. He continues his thought in verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Notice redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. You know, he says outsiders, you know, what's implied there is God expects you to have contact with those outside the church. You know, some have this idea of Christianity as isolationism. It's not isolationism. You know, we're not to hole up in a cave somewhere and be removed from the world. We're in the world, we're not to be of it, or to be a light to it, but how can you be walking wisdom to those who are outside if you never interact with any outsiders? You know, and sometimes believers have the wrong view of those that are saved. They view them not like Christ views them in need of a Savior, but as scum of the earth, and they don't want to get their hands dirty touching one of them like a Pharisee. Which really, you know, I can't even come up with the words to express how that turns off people. Why should I bother with these pagan scums? Right? I'm holier than thou. Right? And some people don't have a vision for the lost at all. They're going to hell in a handbasket, and they could care less. They got calluses on their soul. You know, if God didn't have a purpose for you being here and wanting to impact other people, He would have taken you home right after you got saved. You know, if I'm walking with the Lord, He's going to develop within me a love for the unsaved, to see them like He does. If I'm not, I can have all kinds of wrong attitudes toward the unsaved. I can hope my neighbor dies because he annoys me. Wrong way of thinking. But we need wisdom. And especially in a day and age like, I've never seen society so polarized. You know, this whole vaccine, I mean, is just, people are losing their minds. There's such strong opinions about it. And I can get so wrapped up in my opinion about the vaccine that I miss the bigger picture and say, wait a minute, this dude needs the gospel. And so I can allow that. This is why we need to walk in wisdom and realize, you know, that's not the end-all deal. And I trust you see what I'm saying here. God is concerned about how we deal with things and process things and how we handle these things, even when we feel passionately about them. And that's a challenge for me. I'm a passionate person. I'm sure it's a challenge for you in ways. But I have to keep in the forefront of my thinking what I think about this issue isn't the ultimate issue. It's Jesus Christ. And this dude is going to hell. And he needs the gospel. But part of it is redeeming the time. This is how the NASB translate this, making the most of the opportunity. Again, we have X amount of time here. X amount of time. Redeem here is the Greek word ex agorazo. It literally means to buy out of, ek out of the marketplace. It means to be completely redeemed. Here's the idea here in the book of Ephesians, to buy up. In other words, take advantage of an opportunity to make the most of something. To make the most of something. This is how the New American Standard translates Ephesians 5:14 through 17. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Our version says, typically we use, it says, Christ will give you light. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Why? The days are evil. So then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is Paul's way of saying it in Ephesians. This is his way of saying it to the Colossians. Making the most of the opportunity. Take advantage of the opportunity you get to share the gospel with someone when God lays it at your feet. Hodge, in his commentary, translates it, availing yourselves of the occasion, improving every opportunity for good. And it's in the middle voice, which means it's reflexive. In other words, I'm intentionally involved in buying up this opportunity that God has given me. This is how Thayer defines ex agorazo, to buy up or out for oneself, and so to make wise and sacred the use of every opportunity for doing good, so that the zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. Well, that's a good definition, isn't it? In other words, this has to have tremendous value to me. And I adopt Christ's value system in it, and I want to make it count. And what are we to buy up? Time. There's two different words for time. Chronos, which is chronological time, and then kairos, which means a period of time, a period of opportunity. When it passes by, it's irretrievable. And so sometimes it's called a season of time, a season of opportunity. And what do we know about seasons? They come and they go. Summertime is coming to an end. And we're going to move out into a different season called fall. And so the point is that there's an opportunity that has a beginning and an end, and it might be very short. In fact, our English word opportunity comes from the Latin, means toward the port. It suggests a ship taking advantage of the wind and tide to arrive safely in the harbor. The brevity of life is the strongest argument for making the best use of every opportunity God gives us. If you knew you were going to be dead tomorrow, what would you do with your time tonight? That means you just found out 5 minutes ago. If you found out at 4 o'clock, you might have done something else, right? You know, that's really a mindset of how I look at life. Do I look at my life as a season of opportunities? I remember as a young man coming to the conclusion that life was a series of events that I would go through until I went home to be with the Lord. And that simplified it for me so I wouldn't get anxious about the things I couldn't control in the future. I mean, we live in a world where people will tell you, you got to take advantage of this opportunity, man. You got to jump on it. It only comes around once in a lifetime. That's every moment for the believer. You got this moment. You can either make it count or waste it. And then you got the next moment. That's what life is. I mean, you could have been daydreaming the last 5 minutes of speaking. You just flush that baby down the toilet right there. Right? I can't get it back. You can't like hit rewind. Let me rethink that. That's why Peter says this: if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That's the mindset. If I've got a mindset of fearing Christ, I'm going to say, you know what, this moment counts for something. And if I'm thinking straight, I'm going to take advantage of it. If not, I'm going to waste it. Can't get it back. You know, notice the mindset of our Savior. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, and I want to make every opportunity count. And so when it comes to the unsaved, do you realize the stakes are enormous? Are you even willing to give up some of your discretionary time to share with someone how it is they can know for sure they have everlasting life? Have you thought in those terms? Are you willing to allow the Spirit of God to transform your thinking so you do think in those terms? And we're talking heaven and hell. And we've been left here as Christ's ambassadors to present the good news of the gospel. That's why even Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the gospel is an aroma unto life and aroma unto death. Those who reject Christ, the gospel stinks. To those who accept Christ, it's the best, sweetest smell there is. And so what Paul is saying here is that your life should be built around looking for opportunities to present or serve Christ, seizing the time and using it for Him. And that is a way of thinking. And that's why either at any point in time I'm occupied with the temporal and I'm allowing the temporal to consume me. And that doesn't mean you don't have to deal with the details in life, because you do. But I can still do it with a perspective that says, you know what? Christ is in this. And this is about Him and it's not about me. I mean, I've had so many missed opportunities in my life. If I dwell on it, I just get bummed out. And that's why we're to forget those things which are behind us and reach forward to those things which are before. Because I can't do anything about that, but I can make a difference going forward by God's grace. But I can't stand missed opportunities when I wouldn't open my mouth when I had the opportunity and I didn't. We have to come up with a mindset to realize the time is short, the season is short. There's only one season. And I'm going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ just like you are and give an account of my season. Is it going to be wood, hay, and stubble, or going to be precious stones? Verse 6. As we walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, we are also to let our speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer each one. Your speech is, and this is my take on this, is to be gracious and effective. Gracious and effective. This is how the Amplified translate this verse. Let your speech at all times be gracious, pleasant and winsome, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may never be at a loss to know how you ought to answer anyone who puts a question to you. Amplified sometimes is helpful, sometimes it's not, and I think here it is. Philip says, speak pleasantly to them, but never sentimentally.
and learn to give a proper answer to every questioner. Wiest says, your word, let it always be with graciousness, with salt thoroughly seasoned, to the end that you know how it is necessary in the nature of the case to answer everyone. And so what these two verses you put together emphasize here is how we live and what we say are powerful, either for good or for bad. And so we're to let our conversation be always with grace, courteous, humble, Christ-like. Some think this means charming and thoughtful and pleasant. Well, it certainly should be free from gossip. I mean, when you spread some dirt on someone, that hurts the credibility of the gospel. And especially if you share bitterness. Or if you're a complainer about things. You know, if you're complaining all the time, you're sending a mixed message. You're saying, in essence, Christ isn't good enough. So why should I take your Savior? He doesn't seem to be helping you very much. Right? I mean, nothing seems to tarnish our testimony more than irresponsible speech. Or life that doesn't match what's coming out of my mouth. And if you're like me, you've got room to grow in your speech. And one thing, by God's grace, I'm trying to do is become a better listener. Because it's easy when someone's talking to tune them out. Anyone ever done that? All right? Someone's, you know, pouring their heart out before you, and you're doing one of these. Season with salt. Now there's a bunch of debate in terms of exactly what that means. That's why I said effective, because salt can be effective in many ways. Salt can sting when you put it in an open wound, right? Salt prevents corruption. Salt's been known to purify things. It adds flavor. And so it's kind of an all-encompassing term to be effective and appropriate. Right? And what he's saying here is that you need to have the wisdom to know how to respond to each person in that situation. What you say to one person in one situation might be different than another person in another situation. That's why you need wisdom. This is why, you know, again, in talking with people, for example, in Alaska, being able to read them and sense where they're at on certain things was very critical. And how you respond to them. You know, for example, this young couple sits down. I was going to share this maybe family fellowship. You don't get many of these. We have a 0% chance of going. And normally I say, why would God let you in? I said, well, why wouldn't God let you in? Oh, we're horrible sinners. I said, why don't we fix this? And I go through the gospel with him. And she starts bawling. And they get saved. Thrilled to pieces. Boy, how often does that happen? Now, I could have said, well, of course you got no chance. Well, not a lot of salt there, right? You know, this is why my poor kids had to write this verse out all the time when they were bickering. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the ears. You know, you live with that verse, you're going to be a fun person to hang around. Right? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Instead, that which is good, that which edifies, that which imparts grace to the hearers. wholesome, kind, gracious, attractive language. I mean, how many times a thoughtless word of criticism or a snide remark or an inappropriate angry word tears down the person that we need to extend grace to? Why is this important? Well, how does the verse end here? That you may know how you ought to answer each one. God's saying, I will give you the wisdom you need in that situation to know how you should answer someone in a way that's very gracious, a way that's very effective, a way that's going to be used by the Spirit of God to win them to Christ. We're to be walking in wisdom. I'm going to be, if I've got the mind of Christ, and I'm going to be looking for opportunities to witness. And in doing so, I'm going to let my speech be full of grace and wholesomeness, so that God, when He opens that door, I'm ready. I'm ready to share the truth that will set them free. You know, Peter said the same thing in context of suffering, and that's what's coming in ways. We might have to endure some suffering that I honestly never thought possible in our country. And he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of hope that's in you. Notice, with meekness and fear. That's having your speech seasoned with salt and full of grace. And then he addresses your behavior, having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, you know, you could have a strong conviction, for example, about the vaccine, that someone else might have the opposite conviction. Now, you have two choices. You can run them into the ground, or you can have speech that's seasoned with salt and gracious. Because how you handle that might make the difference. It doesn't mean you agree with them. You're welcome to your own opinion. It's just, again, how you handle this. And they might defame you as an evildoer. But deep down, if you've got good conduct and they revile you, they're going to be ashamed. This is why we need wisdom, especially in our day and age. Again, society in my lifetime has never been so polarized. And I suspect there's going to be more polarizing things coming down the pike. So I got to have my brain engaged. Here's a daily bread. Nellie Pickard loves to tell people about Jesus Christ. She does it so often that she's written a series of books describing how she witnesses in everyday situations. The book's called Just Say It. She tells about her phone call to a health food store. She had noticed that bee pollen was on sale, so she asked the manager about the benefits of using it. You'll live forever, he replied. To Nellie, those words, live forever, were an open invitation. I know you're joking, she said, but I know I'm going to live forever, and not because I buy your bee pollen. His response was encouraging. I'd like to hear about that. I'm really interested in why you think you're going to live forever. Although he did not trust Jesus as Savior, that at that time, Nellie planted a seed by being wise toward those who are on the outside. That's called looking for an opportunity, right? And if I'm paying attention, there's opportunities everywhere. And sometimes they're as big as a billboard and I'll walk right on by because my head is not where it should be. The commentator says, doing as Nellie does is a skill we need to develop and a challenge that comes straight from God's Word. We must look for those openings with sincere kindness and genuine concern. We can turn most conversations into eternal matters, even if the subject is bee pollen. You know, if you want to go back and get encouraged to that and read all these stories in the Grace Family Journal where God opened up doors and people witness, or, you know, Walter Wilson's book called Just What the Doctor Ordered and how the Lord used him in various times. I remember one of my favorites is called Right House, Wrong Address. He was in a city, he was a doctor, he traveled. And it was a 5-digit address, but it was a west and an east. He was supposed to go to the one, he went to the other one. As he's visiting the people, he realizes he's in the wrong house, but there's a Bible on the coffee table, and he goes, "Do you understand that book?" And they said something like, "We were hoping someone would explain it to us." You know, all of this is a byproduct of me having a love affair with Jesus Christ. That's really all it is. I'm rejoicing in my salvation. I'm responding to Him. My goal is to give Him the preeminence. And then having the mindset of the Apostle Paul, who said, "I am indebted to Christ to give out the gospel." That's why I ended last week by saying, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." Is that your mindset? Paul, motivated by the love of Christ, was indebted, eager, and not ashamed of the gospel. And he made the most of every opportunity. And it's our privilege to do the same. And so by God's grace, may it happen. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we look into the Word of God and see that You are an amazingly gracious God that wants to use us as Your mouthpieces, that You want to work in us and through us to conform us to the image of Your Son so we can be a light shining in a very dark world. Help us to recognize this and to make these principles our own, knowing that it's You who works in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. We thank You that Your grace is sufficient for these things, and it's a matter of us just focusing on You and seeking those things which are above. So I pray that we could work by grace, seeing You glorified as this becomes real in our lives through the Spirit of God. So it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.